This is Women of Grace Live, discussing issues important to your life and faith. Spiritual insight, practical wisdom. Join us as we transform the world one woman at a time. Women of Grace, for such a time as this. Now, here's your host, Johnette Williams.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. Very happy to be with you today as we see what God has in mind for us. It is the day that He has made, and so let us rejoice and be glad in this day. Let's promise each other that we will continue to look for the abundant blessings of God as they make their way to us and as they present themselves in all various kinds of ways. And here we are on a beautiful, beautiful day in Birmingham, Alabama. And it's one of those days, I must tell you, where we are not going to take any phone calls during our broadcast, but we're going to answer phone calls that came into us through our listener call-in line. And I want to make you aware of the fact that we are there for you in that way. And the way in which you can use that call-in line is simply to dial our regular number in those times when we're not receiving phone calls and to leave a message there for us. So that would be 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That is the number to use if you are in North America. And as you know, it's toll-free for you. So we do invite you to use that listener call-in line. And I'm going to tell you something else, too. We always invite you to send your questions to us, your comments, insights, inspirations, words of encouragement. And you can send them to womenofgrace@ewtn.com. womenofgrace@ewtn.com. That is the way that we can receive your questions via email. And always, as we're saying today, to leave something for us on that call-in line. Before we get to the call-in line, however, I do want to recommend to you that you get out to our website, womenofgrace.com. We've got all kinds of things available for you there. And importantly, it lets you know where our upcoming events are going to be held. We are very busy as a women's apostolate, and we keep ourselves really well occupied with sharing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and helping others to come into that life. And especially as it pertains to women, helping us to discover the great gift of our authentic femininity and how it is that God wants to use us via the reality of who we are in Him by way of our personhood, which incorporates into it our gender. You know, we have a lot of confusion out there in the culture of the day. Big term that we hear often is gender dysphoria. It's a clinical term used for people who cannot determine which gender they feel more akin to. But the reality is God doesn't make mistakes. He entrusts to us the gender that we have. So the question is, how does God want me to appropriate the gift of who I am in the fullness of my identity as a man or as a woman? And we seek to help women understand that more and more as they approach this beautiful reality that John Paul II has helped us to understand so clearly, and that is our feminine genius. So Women of Grace is very keen on helping us to live out the reality of that and to use the authority and the power that comes to us by way of it. You see, sometimes we think, oh, no. I think that God made a mistake, or I think that I could accomplish more from a masculine mindset. I think that, you know, men have the better options. No, ladies, I just want to tell you, you have a very special power. You have a very special authority. It comes to you by way of your feminine genius, by way of who you are as a woman, by way of those charisms that are specifically ours. And if you want to know more about that and how it is that God wants to manifest Himself in you and through you, please do consider coming to one of our Women of Grace events or taking our Women of Grace foundational study. This study has been transformative in the lives of so many women. We have had more testimonies than we know what to do with through the years, right? Through the years, because of what God has done in the lives of His daughters. And we're giddy about it. We really are. I think the evil one's greatest ploy in this our day and time is to have created, you know, a culture wherein we lust for the things that we cannot have. Because in lusting for the things that we cannot have, he takes our attention away from those things that are rightfully ours. And more than that, he takes our ability away through this lusting from ever discovering that great authority and power that is ours by way of our feminine genius. And of course, gentlemen, I have to say for you, by way of your masculine genius, those charisms that are yours that are specific to your gender. And, you know, we talked a moment ago about that technical term, psychological term, gender dysphoria. One of the big things the evil one has done today is to create it. He's created a gender dysphoria in the culture of the day. And unfortunately, we've been duped by him. And in that duping, you know, we have allowed ourselves to wander off to fables. We've been misguided completely. And we've called this misguiding, you know, rights, entitlements. We've called this misguiding compassion and charity. No, the evil one never brings fruit. And if you look at this reality of gender dysphoria, if you look at this reality of the confusion of what it really means to be a man, what it really means to be a woman, if you look at that, you're going to see that it bears no good fruit. The fruit is not there. And that's one of the ways in which we can judge if something's of God or if something is not. It's by the fruit that it produces. And so if you do any study, any research, go to secular studies. They testify all of the time to the reality of the fact that these confused states in life, this confusion that comes by way of same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria leads to no good fruit. Just go and look at the studies. They're going to prove that to you. Statistically, it is evidenced, right? So we don't like to live in reality today. That's the other thing that he's tried to do is to convince us that we can create our own reality. Oh, contraire, we cannot, because reality in and of itself will come up and smack us in the face. And it's doing that through the stats, through the research, through what is the proven realities of following along a path that doesn't lead to him. So anyway, I don't know how I got off on that today, but maybe you need to hear that. Oftentimes we discover that through these days when we take questions that come into us through the call-in line or we take emails that come into us, there's a profound response. And we also find that sometimes your very question gets answered. And who knows if that's not going to be the case today. So if you've left a question for us right there on our call-in line today, listen up, because it might be your question that gets answered in our program today. We've had that more times than we can count. We know that the Holy Spirit is with us. And we know that God wants to use every means today to proclaim his good news, that there is hope, that there is healing, that there is a restoration of what the locusts have eaten, a revitalization of the realities of who we are. And that makes us so happy here at Women of Grace Live. So don't call today, but do call and leave a message for us on our caller line, and also send your emails to us at womenofgrace.com. That's womenofgrace@ewtn.com. womenofgrace@ewtn.com. But do go to womenofgrace.com to see where we're going to be. Take that foundational study if you haven't taken it, ladies. Find out more about the great mission that is the mission of Women of Grace, to transform this world one woman at a time through a program of spiritual formation. We're about it in a variety of ways. We always invite you to join us and get on that beautiful, beautiful bandwagon for the Lord that is the Women of Grace movement. And do get under the spot where the glory pours out as we come to your city, as we come to your locale, as we're invited in by you. Just see what God's about right here on Women of Grace. We're going to be right back after this this break, and we're going to be taking those phone calls that have been left for us. More on Women of Grace Live. Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams, and we're delighted to be with you. And today is one of those days where we are going to be answering the calls that you have left for us. Always your questions, comments, insights, inspirations, words of encouragement are important to us here. We love when we take your calls from a live perspective, but we also like when you leave those questions for us on our call-in line. So we invite you to do that all of the time. In addition to that, let me just tell you that we are always delighted to receive your emails, womenofgrace@ewtn.com. That's womenofgrace@ewtn.com is the way that you can do that. So we certainly do invite you to take advantage of all of these opportunities to join us here. Jeff Burson, our producer, on the other side of the window today, and he is going to bring up that very first call that you, or someone that is like you, left for us. Let's hear.
Hi, this is Julie from Georgia. I just wanted to know, can you talk a little bit about the different groups that we have in the church? We have the charismatic group. We have the Kutsugistas. Can you just kind of tell me a little bit about them? Thank you.
Well, excellent. Thank you so much, Julie from Georgia. What a wonderful opportunity it is to talk about what the Holy Spirit is up to in our church today. And, you know, always within the context of the church, the Holy Spirit is at work. We like to talk here on Women of Grace about the divine reality and that God himself is pure act. That is what St. Thomas Aquinas tells us. So God is never thinking about acting. He's always in the process of doing. He's always in the process of acting. And so it is that we find his manifestations at work within various movements that are part of the church at large. And these movements generally are movements that come from the sensus fidelium. What do I mean by that? They're not necessarily started by the church herself. It's not an ecclesial kind of action that takes place, but it rises up from the laity. It rises up from the ground. It's the Holy Spirit at work within the life of the church and the members of the church. And so you mentioned two of them there. You talk about the Christieres and you talk about the Charismatic Renewal. And the Charismatic Renewal, as we know, began in our time, if you will, this movement, this thrust of the Holy Spirit in 1967 at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And it began when a group of young adults who were students at Duquesne were involved in a Bible study, and they were really seeking a fuller introduction to the Holy Spirit. You know, we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the life of the Holy Spirit is invigorated, strengthened in us through confirmation. But, you know, we don't necessarily hear a whole lot about the Holy Spirit outside of Pentecost, you know, each time we celebrate that at the end of our Easter season. So the fact of the matter is, these students wanted to know more about the Holy Spirit, and they were really praying for this as they would come together in this study format. And so they determined that perhaps the best thing to do was to make a retreat. And they made a retreat at a retreat house outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I think it's now called the Ark and the Dove, which is the Ark, a reference to Our Blessed Lady, who is the Ark of the New Covenant, and the Holy Spirit, of course, who descended upon her. And there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that took place on that weekend retreat. It first happened to a young fellow whose name was David Mangan, and then to Patty Gallagher, who is Patty Gallagher Mansfield. And these two experienced this overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came in power, and the charismatic gifts that we read about in Corinthians became their own. And the Holy Spirit made manifest those gifts. Pretty soon, numbers of the students that were there came into this experience as Patty and as David shared what had happened. And they all gathered in this upper room, this chapel there, in this retreat house. And this same manifestation occurred time and again. Now, they were revitalized in a certain way. They were made new. A new life, a new divine dynamic of the Holy Spirit became their own. They took this back to Duquesne University. Some of them had friends that were Notre Dame in South Bend, Indiana. They shared it with them. And pretty soon, what this one spark that took place at this retreat house for these students at Duquesne University, soon this spark was ignited. And this spark is something now that has led to the renewal in every country. And, you know, with millions of individuals have participated in the Charismatic Renewal. And there is a gathering very frequently in Rome. I don't know if it's annually, it might well be, of people who are charismatic. Has the full weight of the church behind it. Every Holy Father, it was John the 23rd who was the Holy Father at that time, and every Holy Father since then has proclaimed the benefit of the charismatic renewal in the life of the church. It seemed as though participation in prayer communities that were if you will, offspring of this event, it seems as though they began to wane. But I am very confident, very, very confident that the Ark and the Dove are about something wonderful, always are, of course. But I think that there is a new dispensation of grace, if you want to call it that, you know, a new outpouring, a new anointing that is coming down upon us, especially in these most difficult times. It seems that many prophets of the church, individuals who are able to see the hand of God moving through the events of man, are saying the very same thing. We find that we are experiencing a deeper hunger, a deeper thirst for the things of God, a desire to know more, a desire really to move forward in the spiritual life and in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, allowing our relationship in Him and through Him to grow. And that always comes by way of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for asking that question. Other movement, I think, that has gained great popularity in our day and time has to do with this expression that comes to us by way of other movements. And we know that all of them are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You mentioned one. Another one is Focolare that has become a large movement. And we see that there are other movements that are springing up. We see this happening in ways that are rather unique. We see big conferences of men's groups coming together, women's groups coming together. I think the apostolates that we see rising up for women, inclusive of women of grace, is a new outpouring of grace upon the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit upon His people. So we're seeing lots of different things that are coming up, that are growing, sometimes in spite of themselves, most definitely in spite of themselves. You know, God never chooses the qualified. He always qualifies the ones that He chooses. So the weakness of the instrument by which these things take on a life within the dynamic of the church in a given period of time is proof in and of itself, too, of the graces that are coming our way. I look at EWTN, and, you know, as an apostolic work, we realize that, you know, God used a cloistered nun who had taken the vow of poverty, a humble woman of God who didn't come from the best family background, didn't come with the best academic credentials, certainly didn't come from knowledge of worldly affairs in the sense that we would expect a great mogul of business to have. But here we are. And EWTN continues to grow. So these are some of the signs that we have that there is this moment of great grace. There is this dynamic that's taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit, always through the one who God has selected to be the mediator of those graces and gifts, you know, through the beautiful hands of our Blessed Lady. So I would encourage you, find out more about some of these movements. Listen to the Holy Spirit, Julie. See where He's guiding you, where He's taking you. You know, God is an amazing God. He knows our temperaments. He knows our personalities. He knows the best way in which we can move forward to serve Him, but also the best way in which we can be served, right? So, you know, there is a home for you always within the life of the church and within these movements as well. So I would encourage all of you to check out more, you know, and to see more of what it is that God is doing, whether it's through Charismatic Renewal or the Curcio program, Focolare, through some of these newer apostolic works that are rising up, you know, such as we've been talking about today. In all of these ways, God is at work within our day and time. And it's very wonderful that you have knowledge of this kind of action. Years ago, if you go back to the time of Pope Pius XII, back to the 50s, late 40s, even into the 30s, there was something that was called Catholic Action. And, you know, these, I think, Catholic Action was this big movement of Catholic laity. A lot of it had to do with evangelization. And here we are with another movement, this new evangelization in our day and time. You know, and I think that all of these children movements are offsprings, if you will, of the Catholic Action. And now we've got offsprings of Charismatic Renewal, Curcio, and these other movements. So, you know, it's beautiful because you begin to see, what do you see? You kind of like see the generational aspect of this in terms of apostolate. You begin to see this ancestry, right? And we could take it back even further, and eventually we would end up where? At the early church. Eventually, where would we actually end up? In the upper room with Our Lady, the apostles, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. not much has changed. It's always the same dynamic of God in a new manifestation that is for which our day and time is ripe, is ready to receive. Thank you, Julie. Lovely to speak with you today. And I think we probably have another caller, too.
I'm from Atlanta. I would like to know what the Catholic Church's stand is on centering prayer. I recently went to a workshop on this method at a Jesuit retreat house, and they teach this. I want to know if it's in conflict with the church's teaching. Thank you.
Well, you know, you ask an excellent question here, and I'm glad you brought it up. You know, centering prayer is a sticky wick. You know, it's a funny thing to talk about because there's centering prayer and then there's centering prayer. So what do I mean by that? Well, you know, there is a prayer of the church that brings us into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point of it. But it's prayer. It's prayer. It's not a technique. It's not manufactured. And it's not borrowed from Eastern Oriental mysticism. It is a contemplative prayer that comes to us by way of the early fathers of the church and by way of the desert fathers in particular. And this prayer has a formula to it, and the formula is a prayer in and of itself. Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that prayer is a beautiful prayer. And as we know from any kind of meditative experience, when we use a formula prayer such as this, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of the Most High God, have mercy on me, a sinner, it is begging us to enter deeply into the phraseology and the words of that prayer. What is beautiful about this prayer that is used as, if you will, a prayer that's repeated to take us into a deeper experience of Christ in our lives, to be infilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's beautiful about it is that it is so theologically correct. Lord Jesus Christ, those first three words say something. What do they say? They say that Jesus Christ is Lord. They say that Jesus Christ is our Lord. They say that Jesus Christ is my Lord, because I am praying those words. So it properly identifies who Jesus Christ is. He is Lord. He is Lord of all things. He is our Lord. He is my Lord. And then it tells us something more about who Jesus Christ is. He is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of whom? God. So this identifies for us who Jesus is. There's only one Jesus Christ. There are never additional manifestations of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not one of many avatars. He's not a spirit guide. He is not a consciousness. He is not the Christ consciousness that floats through the universe. He is a son, which means that he is a person. And he is the only son of whom? God. He's the only son of God. So it identifies who Jesus Christ is in terms of the Trinitarian God. Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, have mercy on me. And when we pray those words, have mercy on me, it takes us where? It takes us right to the salvific action of Jesus. John 3:16 tells us precisely that God sent his only begotten Son, note the words, only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him, not in Buddha, not in Hindu deity, everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that comes to us by way of the salvific action of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us how? It comes to us by way of God's mercy, God's love for us, and the revelation of that love, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the deed that this revelation of God's love, Jesus Christ, offers on our behalf. Have mercy on me. Now, why do we need mercy? Well, the last part of the prayer tells us, doesn't it? Have mercy on me, a sinner. I am a sinner. Therefore, I need the merciful action of our Lord Jesus Christ that I might be redeemed, saved through Him. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us about God's love for us. And it tells us who we are. Sinners in need of a Savior. Now, as we meditate, using the full faculty of our soul that God's entrusted to us, and this is a way that you distinguish between true Christian prayer and that which is not, using the faculties of our soul, our intellect, our imagination, and our emotions, we find that the Holy Spirit leads us more deeply into this life of union with Christ. Now, we're going to hold it there for a moment, dear caller from Atlanta. We're going to come back and talk about the flip side, the other side of the coin, when we come back from this break. Friends, you're listening to Women of Grace Live. No phone calls today. We're taking phone calls that were left for us on our caller line. We'll be right back on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams, and today is one of those days where we answer your questions, your comments, your insights. We take your words of encouragement and your reflections on our caller line, and on a day like this, we address all of them. So we have a caller that left a message for us, and this caller is a woman from Atlanta. She was asking about centering prayer. Is this prayer the prayer of the church? Is this a prayer that the church endorses? And she was telling us that she went to a Jesuit retreat house and was introduced to this prayer, and she's questioning it. So we were discussing, as we went to the break, the question and what centering prayer is and the various kinds of centering prayer that there are. And I mentioned that there are two kinds. There's a centering prayer that is in accordance with the church, which is a prayer of contemplation. It's not a technique. It's not a method. It is a prayer in and of itself, and I was using the prayer that often, is referred to as the prayer of the Desert Fathers when they would center on Jesus. Centering on Jesus means looking at Jesus. Centering prayer is meant to focus on who? Jesus Christ. It's meant to focus on the mysteries of faith. It's meant to lead us into a deeper union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not meant to empty our minds or empty our hearts. So I was expressing how that prayer of the Desert Fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, why that is a beautiful prayer to use to begin to open ourselves up to where it is that the Holy Spirit wants to lead us in our time of prayer. And I mentioned that indeed that prayer in and of itself properly identifies who Jesus is and also properly identifies who we are. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. So we basically did a little Lectio Divina on the air here as we walked our way through that prayer. I also made another statement that's very, very important to answer our caller's question, and I hope you're listening today, dear caller. And here is the statement that I made. Christian meditation, all true Christian meditation, all true Christian meditation, all true Christian prayer is going to use the faculties of the soul. We don't fight against those faculties of the soul. God wants to take those faculties of the soul. He wants to imbue them with the life of His Holy Spirit. And He wants for those faculties then to be at the service of the divine action to lead us where He wants us to go. And where is that? Into this beautiful dynamic of the Trinitarian life. And so what are those faculties of the soul? The faculties of the soul are our imagination, right? Our imagination, our intellect, and our emotions. He wants to use all of those to lead us more deeply into this divine union. So we don't fight against them, all right? So a prayer that is called centering prayer that helps us to focus on our Lord, that really it's not helping us to focus so much as it is already a determination of the will to be present to the one who is always present to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. That decision to move forward in that acknowledgement with an attitude of receptivity that invites the Holy Spirit to come in to all of the areas of our being and vivify it with His own divine life, that is always good prayer. That is always good prayer. That is what contemplation is, as a matter of fact. And I do want to recommend, I cannot recommend this highly enough, friends, get out there into your catechism and read the entirety of the section on prayer. It is marvelous. It gives you such clear guidance so that you are not led astray by fables. Okay, so what we stated is this kind of recognition of who Jesus is and who we are, our need for a Savior, Jesus being that Savior, our openness and receptivity of heart, inviting the Holy Spirit in, and the use of the faculties of the soul that God gives to us, enlivened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, is what prayer is. And contemplative prayer, if you want to call it by way of definition given to us by St. Teresa of Avila, is nothing more than friendly conversation of God, with God. The Catechism says in 2709, contemplative prayer seeks Him whom my soul loves. So we're actively looking for whom? The one whom our soul loves. And who does our soul love, or who should our soul love? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an active seeking of Jesus, right? It's an opening to this divine conversation with Him, this divine meeting with Him. And so it goes on and it says, we gather up the heart in 2711. We gather up the heart, recollect our whole being under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, abide in the dwelling place of the Lord, which we are, awaken our faith in order to enter into the presence of Him who awaits us. Isn't that what we were just saying? We let our masks fall. Isn't that beautiful? No pretense with Him. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that all of us gazing on the Lord's glory with unveiled faces are being transformed from glory to glory into His very image by the Lord, who is the Spirit. An unveiled face, no pretense. We are unmasked before the Lord. All of the good, all of the bad, all of the ugly of ourselves, we make available to Him to see. We hide nothing, as if we could hide anything from God anyway. But it's an act, you see. It's an act of faith. It's an act of receptivity. It's an act of invitation. And what is it? All of us doing what? Gazing on the Lord's glory. And here we have something on gazing that sacred scripture, or that the Catechism gives us in concert with sacred scripture. Paragraph 2715, contemplation is a gaze of faith fixed on Jesus. Now, how can we fix our gaze on Jesus? Well, obviously, the best way is before the Blessed Sacrament, because this is the way in which Jesus has given us to gaze on Him after His ascension into heaven. But we can also gaze on Jesus in the confines of our heart. How? Through the gift of our imagination. We can picture Him in a monstrance on the altar of our heart. We can picture Him, you know, sitting there at the well, waiting for us as He waited for the Samaritan woman. We can picture Him, and we can just gaze on Him. And I would encourage you, gaze into His eyes. The Holy Spirit will make those eyes manifest to you. Gaze into his eyes, see what begins to happen. Well, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18 tells us what begins to happen. All of us gazing on the Lord's glory with unveiled faces, what's happening? Are being transformed, how? From glory to glory into his very image by the Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Anyway, that is true centering prayer, centering on Jesus. There is a counterfeit to centering prayer that has gained great popularity in our day and time. And that is a centering prayer that uses Buddhist methodologies, even the methodologies of transcendental meditation, really, just boom, 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 one right after the other, where you choose a mantra. I don't like to use the word mantra in relationship to anything that is Christian or anything, certainly, that is Catholic. We'll hear people use it because it's become a popularized thing. But a mantra is a word that is used in Buddhism or Hinduism to basically chase away any kind of thought, any kind of imaginative idea, any kind of emotion, to place ourselves into a state of void. And I want to tell you something. The mantras that are given in transcendental meditation are the names of Hindu gods. Just saying. So you're actually asking a Hindu god to help you empty yourself completely and totally so that you can go into this void that will eventually lead you to an experience of nirvana, divine enlightenment, where you will discover that you are God. And so that methodology is set up in a precise way to take you to that point. Now, many people say, well, you know, don't use the name of a Hindu god. You know, just say Holy Spirit or just say Jesus. Well, if you're saying the name of Jesus or Holy Spirit filled with love, you can't be filled with love and be in a void at the same time. Filled with love, that's one thing. Like you would look into the eyes of your lover and say your lover's name over and over again. That's one thing. It's an expression of love. But to use it as a means by which you put yourself into a void so that there is no thought, there is no imaginative reality, there is no emotion being experienced, that's a whole nother matter. And there's danger in the void. Because nature abhors a vacuum, and guess what? So does your spirit. And if you're not filling your spirit with things of God, something else is going to come and fill it. And it's very dangerous to be in a void. St. John tells us, you know, to test every spirit, to test every spirit. So there you are, and you're in prayer. You cannot be seeking a void, the silencing of your intellect by which you reason. You can't be trying and striving to silence that and be testing a spirit at the same time. And you don't know what jumps into that void. All kinds of things can jump into that void. And that is problematic. John says, test every spirit. To test every spirit, you have to be aware. You have to be alert. Your intellect has to be ignited. Now, there is a type of contemplative prayer that God comes and he arrests the senses. He fills us so completely that the senses are arrested. He does the arresting. Not a technique. And that is pure gift. And the Holy Spirit blows where he will. And God expects for us to follow the guidance that is given to us in sacred scripture on prayer and the teachings of the church until he decides to do something differently within us. So a lot to say on that clearly. I've taken up quite a bit of time answering your question, my dear caller from Atlanta, but it's an important question. Get out to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There are subtleties here. Somebody begins to present a method, you know, gives you a word you use. They'll call it a prayer word. You know, when you say this over and over again, and a thought comes into your mind, and, you know, you get rid of that thought, you just go back to this word, blah, 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 blah. We can, useful for distraction, we go back to the prayer that we were praying, that beautiful prayer that I shared with you earlier on, or back to a Hail Mary or an Our Father, but not at all useful, because sometimes what we consider a distraction is really a consolation of God It's really a gift that he's bringing us to see something we need to see. I could talk for an hour and a half, 2 hours, three, maybe all day on that topic. So we should move on.
Hello, my name is Aishu. I'm calling from Temple, Texas. I have a question about, this is just with respect to my son's godfather and his wife. They have actually had children through IVF, and I had a question on whether I'm actually in a state of mortal sin if I do not let them know that what they've done is incorrect, if I could be put on the line. Thank you so much. God bless.
Well, God bless you too. And now you're in a, you know, unique situation here. And because I don't have you on live, I cannot ask you the question that I would ask you. And my question that I would ask you is this: were you aware of the fact that they were considering seeking IVF or were actually seeking it prior to the conception? Because at that time, it would have been very appropriate for you to have had a discussion with them about why the church teaches against IVF, why it is actually an affront to God, and why this is not a method that is approved. So had you had that knowledge, then it would have been very appropriate for you to have discussed that with them, hoping to dissuade them from moving forward in that direction. Do we have an obligation as Christians to give advice and counsel when we see people beginning to adopt a lifestyle or to take action that is against church teaching? You betcha. We absolutely do. And it becomes a sin of omission if we fail to do so. And depending upon the gravity of the action, it can become a very big sin of omission, read mortal sin. So, you know, had you known prior to, it would have been appropriate for you to have given that information to them. Now, if you didn't know that it was a duty or a responsibility at that time, then, of course, you know, level of sin or the degree of sin is mitigated somewhat. The culpability was not there because you did not know. You had, you know, some kind of invincible ignorance going on there. But, you know, had you known, it would have been wise for you to have done so at the time. So let's say that. And now here they are and they have children. And we read, the church teaches, that even though these children were conceived in a way that was outside of church teaching and an affront to God, that those children came about, God permitted them to come about. So as a result of that, they are loved by God. There's no blemish or stain against them for the action of their parents. So, you know, we welcome their lives and we're happy for them. And through baptism, of course, they enjoy the full pleasure that children that are conceived in the natural way receive. So there's no kind of, you know, what I want to say here. There's no kind of lacking in those children as a result of the action of their parents. Now, as for the parents, you know, if they knew that this was grave sin, they committed a grave sin. If they didn't know it was grave sin, they didn't commit a grave sin. So we cannot judge, you know, their culpability. But should the conversation ever come up, I think it would be good to share with them that they might want to talk with a priest about the way in which their children were conceived, and to if they and for them to repent really of the sin they committed, if in fact they recognized that it was a sin when they committed it. So yes, but would I make it a point? I mean, would I go out of my way? I would wait for this to come up in conversation, because the Holy Spirit makes hearts ready to receive the seed of truth. And if we put that seed into soil that is not ready to receive it, it's not going to take root. It's not going to produce fruit. So one of the ways in which we know that the Holy Spirit has made a heart ready to receive that seed of truth is when the question comes up organically, or they bring it up, or they ask about it, or you know, comes up in the conversation. Then we can walk carefully, charitably, and with great, great, great amounts of expressions of love. Okay? So there's your answer to your question. I think we have time for at least one more.
My name is Cheryl. I am from Lavernia, Texas. And my question is there a saint to pray to for the salvation of our family members or children, somebody that can help pray for those family members? And is there a different saint to pray for our children's future and guidance through life? Thank you so much.
Well, what a beautiful question. And of course, you know, I'm a big fan of the saints. I love the saints. And we have numbers of saints that we can pray to for our families. There's just no question about it. And Holy Mother Church, in recent years, has given us numbers of models for Catholic family life to help us to raise our children well and to set them on the path where they should go. When it comes to a prayer for salvation of our children, well, of course, I know of no greater saint than our Blessed Lady. She's the queen of all saints. So I always recommend that we implore our mother's help. And I like to recommend, if our children are on wayward paths, I like to recommend that we pray the Rosary Novena to Our Lady Undoer of Knots. It's a beautiful novena prayer, and I would pray that. Oftentimes, prayers are answered even before that novena is completed. Of course, complete the novena. So I would recommend Our Lady. Obviously, a great female saint that prayed for her son that we all know about is Saint Monica. She was wonderful in praying. She prayed for 30 years. And, you know, it's interesting. I love Saint Monica because she's so human. I mean, all of the saints are human. But you see this mother, you know, in any number of ways trying to organize and arrange for her son to be converted, you know. She gets in there and she tries to fix it herself. Well, you know, I had a spiritual director once who said, when the Lord fixes a fix to fix us and we fix the fix, the Lord fixes another fix to fix us. So St. Monica's prayers were very effective. St. Monica's entreaties to her son, not so much. And sometimes even her clever ways of trying to make things happen, not so much. And it was St. Ambrose who eventually was the instrument God used to convert St. Augustine. And St. Monica was told, maybe by St. Ambrose, I think it might have been, that what she should really be doing is to pray for somebody to come along who could evangelize her son. And it turned out to be him. And so Augustine was able to hear Ambrose where he couldn't hear his mother. So I always recommend, you know, instead of us trying to fix the fix to fix our kids, you know, let's pray really hard to Our Lady under the title of Our Undoer of Knots, and to Saint Monica to intercede and to pray for us. And we ask specifically through Our Lady's intercession and St. Monica's intercession that God would send a St. Ambrose to our children. Now, remember, it took Monica 30 years. We live in a, you know, culture today where we want gratification instantly. It doesn't work that way with prayer. You know, and God has his own reasons for, you know, the process that evolves in the lives of each of our children. So rather than growing impatient or disgruntled or angry at God or discouraged or any of those things that the enemy will try to provoke us to, our call is to remain what? Faithful. Faithful. And not to look for the success. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, now saint, says that, you know, faithfulness, not success. Look to be faithful in your time of prayer. Now, as for family life, as for, you know, the direction and guidance that our family needs, and I, you know, I'm going to invite intercession to two new saints. And these are the parents of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, to Zélie and Louis Martin. I would encourage you to pray to them. These are parents who raised, you know, children who went into the convent. They were wonderful parents. And mom died very young, unfortunately. She died of breast cancer. Thérèse of Lisieux, I think, was only about 4 when that happened. But so well did this mother raise her older daughters that they were great spiritual mothers to Thérèse outside of the convent and in the convent. And I understand that there might be another canonization of one of the family members of St. Thérèse of Lisieux that would be coming up. And I'm forgetting the name of that sister, but she was the only one who didn't go into Carmel. She did become a religious sister, but in a different religious order. And she very well might be canonized. The bishop there is looking to open her cause. So that's it. A great way to close out our time together today right here on this this Women of Grace day when we go to our callers who have left us calls online. You can do that too. Just pick up the phone, give us a call, leave your question, comment, insight, inspiration, word of encouragement. We will get to it on the next day where we take the calls that are left for us. Women of Grace at EWTN.com. You can send your questions to us that way. We dip into the mailbag from time to time and pull them out right here on Women of Grace Live. I'm Janet Williams. It's been great being with you. Until we're together again, God bless you now. Bye.